Merry Christmas, everybody, whether you're here in the room or joining us online, keeping one eye on the screen and the other on the oven so as not to burn the cookies. This is important. We're really glad that you're with us. Now, to get us going with the brief time we have together today, I want to have a little fun and give you a pop quiz regarding some of the details of the Christmas story. And don't worry, it's multiple choice and it's not graded, okay? Only bragging rights are at stake here, okay? So I need you to answer these questions to someone sitting next to you. So number one goes like this. According to the Bible, how did Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem? Did they A, ride a donkey? B, they walked. C, Joseph walked, Mary rode the donkey, and D, it doesn't say. So just talk to the person next to you for a second, all right? And the correct answer is D, it doesn't really say. And I have just blown up some of your views of Christmas, and the good news is we're just getting started. All right, let's look at the next one. Number two, what does the Bible say that the innkeeper said to Mary and Joseph? Was it A, there's no room at the inn? B, I have a stable out back you can use? C, both A and B? Or D, none of the above? So just take a moment. Talk to your neighbor, right? All right. And the correct answer actually is D, none of the above. And some of you are like, dude, I was in a play as a kid. I was the innkeeper. Are you telling me I didn't exist? I'm telling you to read the Bible. Okay, next one. All right. Which animals does the Bible say were present at Jesus' birth? Was it A, cows, sheep, and goats? B, cows, donkeys, and goats? C, only sheep and goats, no donkeys? Or D, none of the above? Go ahead, talk to your neighbor. I know. Huh? All right. Correct answer is none of the above. Ha! And now, to be clear, we are not suggesting there were no animals there. We just don't know, okay? Some of you are like, I believe there was a donkey. You go with that. That's good. Okay, next one. Who saw the star in the east? Was it A, the shepherds? Was it B, Mary and Joseph? Was it C, three kings? D, was it both A and C? Or E, none of the above? What do you think? I know. All right. Correct answer is E, none of the above. You're like, what am I doing with my life? Okay, yeah, okay. Now, okay, here, another one here. Okay, let's look at this one. According to the Bible, how many wise men came to see Jesus? Was it A, three? Was it B, six? Was it seven? Or D? It doesn't really say. Go ahead, answer that one. All right. Correct answer is D, it doesn't really say, right? And then one more, just for fun. Where did the wise men find Jesus? When they got there, where did they find him? Was it A, in a manger, B, in a stable, C, in a house, or D, none of the above? Okay, I'm thinking. You're like, every time it's none of the above, so I don't know what to do. All right. Correct answer is C, in a house. I know. And some of you are like, you blew up Christmas for me. Seriously, go read the accounts. It's amazing. All right. So that's the end of our quiz. And I wanted to start there to make the point that the way most of us imagine the first Christmas really isn't anything like how Mary and Joseph would have experienced it. The picture that we have in our culture, you know, 2,000 years later, halfway around the world, it's pretty glamorized and romanticized. But when you honestly consider the historical and cultural context in which the first Christmas took place, you start to see that, honestly, it wouldn't have been the least bit glamorous or romantic. It would have been confusing and frightening and even a bit disturbing to the people who were involved, because the characters in our Christmas story, they weren't characters in a story, they were people like you and me, people with plans and dreams and struggles and hopes and questions, people whose lives were dramatically interrupted when they experienced things that honestly would have been as strange to them as they would be had they happened to you or me. But here's the thing, I'm convinced it's actually the emotional messiness of the Christmas story that makes it so compelling and beautiful and hopeful, because it was in that messiness that God found a way to communicate something that wouldn't have been believable any other way. Namely, that he gets us. He gets us. And I'm telling you, that truth becomes incredibly important in those seasons of life when you're tempted to question God's love for you. Some of you have had one in the past year. Some of us have one right around the corner. But you know what I'm talking about? Those nights when you want to shake your fist at the heavens and scream, "If you only knew." Like in those seasons, it's powerful to remember that because of how Jesus came, he does know. Like he knows what it feels like, whatever it is. And here's why I can say that so confidently. Though many people don't realize it, Jesus was born into a nation who had been waiting for God to rescue them for hundreds of years. At the time of his birth, Israel was under the full authority and control of the Roman Empire. It was a global military superpower that literally spanned continents. And practically, this meant that in Israel, Rome set the rules and levied the taxes and enforced the peace through their physical presence. Like soldiers patrolled city streets and even kept watch over the Jewish temple in Jerusalem from a military complex known as Fortress Antonia. This artist rendering, you can see, it was, archaeologists believe it was built a little taller than the temple so they could sort of look down on the Jewish people as they worshiped in order to maintain this idea that they were the ones who had all the power. All that to say, like in those decades leading up to the first Christmas, life was hard for the Jewish people. They simply weren't free to be who God had called them to be, and they were longing for God to send them the long-promised rescuer who would finally make things right. Based on the writings of their prophets, they called this eagerly awaited rescuer the Messiah, and they believed that this Messiah was God's chosen one sent to save Israel and then to extend God's rule to the ends of the earth. And in Jesus' day, this promise was their greatest hope for a better future. And so not surprisingly, every time a first century Jewish woman went into labor, people couldn't help but wonder if maybe, just maybe, this baby could be the one. Jewish scholars even pored over what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Hebrew Bible. But in order to gain insight into how and where God might send this Messiah and what he might be like when he came, they were desperate for answers. And one of the most mysterious clues they found was recorded 700 years before the time of Jesus by a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah was speaking of a future day when he wrote the following. It's almost like sometime people will be able to say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." In other words, Isaiah wrote, one day, God will send Israel a rescuer and a ruler who will be so much more than just another man. Somehow, this Messiah is going to be the creator who is going to step into what he created. He'll actually experience life as one of us. And so that said, it makes sense that one of the greatest challenges in first century Israel, because they wanted to facilitate the coming of this long-promised rescuer, the challenge was to keep the bloodline clean. Like there was deep concern that if a young Jewish woman married outside of her faith, then she sort of disqualified herself from the potential of being the one to deliver the Messiah. And beyond that, any questionable circumstances surrounding a pregnancy were seen not just as scandalous, but as possibly standing in the way of God's plan. And so consequently, men and women who were involved in these scandalous situations were looked upon with contempt and disdain. And so now let me remind you of how a man named Matthew described the birth of Jesus in his account of Jesus' life. He wrote, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about." So no question about this is the guy. He said, "His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." I'm telling you, the Jewish people who read Matthew's words would have been absolutely stunned. They would have thought, wait, Matthew, are you actually saying that the Messiah was conceived outside of marriage and that Joseph isn't even his father? Like, it would have made no sense to them. But Joseph's initial response to the news would have made sense to them. Matthew tells us, he says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had it in mind to divorce her quietly. And as many of you know, in Jesus' day, engagement was like a legally binding commitment. And so breaking it off required a divorce. And well, fortunately for Joseph, that would have been relatively straightforward. He would only need to provide a written notice to Mary in the presence of two qualified witnesses. But I would argue even more fortunately, before he did that, he was visited by an angel who convinced him to remain engaged to Mary. And I just imagine that moment was beautiful. They said, okay, we're in this. We're doing this together. This is going to be awesome. But moving forward from that moment, it was not necessarily awesome. I mean, Nazareth was a town of maybe 300 people, and everybody knew something strange had happened. And as I imagine it, gossip would have spread like wildfire. And so no matter how carefully Mary and Joseph handled that pregnancy, they would have lived under a constant cloud of suspicion. And what's more, and this is fascinating, when you read the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, there are hints that he carried the stigma of his unusual birth well into his adulthood. I mean, according to an early Jesus follower named Mark, around 30 years after his birth, Jesus returns to Nazareth, the town where he was raised, and he's teaching in the synagogue there when the people looked at one another and said, "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. Like, what's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Like, isn't this Mary's son? And they took offense at him. Here's why I highlighted that last question. In Jesus' world, people were normally identified by their father's name. And so when people called Jesus Mary's son, it very likely would have been derogatory. It suggested they weren't just questioning his wisdom, they were undermining his honor by raising doubts about his origins. And here's the thing, this kind of suspicion didn't just stop in Nazareth. It really seems to follow Jesus throughout his life. In fact, one day he's having a rather heated discussion with some Jewish religious leaders, which if you read the accounts of his life, he did this all the time. But the religious leaders, in a moment of frustration, look at Jesus and said, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." In other words, Jesus, we don't really know where you came from. We don't really know who you are, but we know who we are. We know who our father is. I mean, that is stunning. Even as an adult, even as a teacher, even as a miracle worker, Jesus still seemed to carry the weight of those early questions about where he came from and who he really was. And so now that said, how should all of this shape the way that we read the Christmas story? I think it actually changes everything. I mean, when you acknowledge the tension and the cultural complexities that surrounded Jesus' birth, the narrative suddenly sounds very different. So just here's the way it was described by an early Jesus follower named Luke. He wrote, "In those days, Caesar Augustus," so that's the Roman emperor at the time, "issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." In other words, because of an inconveniently timed census, Joseph and a very pregnant Mary had to travel over 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And because Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home, he most certainly had relatives living there, which makes what Luke wrote next all the more surprising. He wrote, "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." And this almost goes without saying, but guest rooms are usually part of a home, which of course raises the question, I mean, if Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home and he had family living there, why was there no guest room available for a 9-month pregnant relative? And Luke doesn't tell us, but given everything we've talked about today, it's not hard to feel the tension in that moment. See, but whatever Joseph's relatives believed or didn't believe, or whatever doubts or questions they carried, the result was the same. Not long after arriving in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary found themselves walking up a slate hill to a cave where lambs were generally born who would one day be sacrificed in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem about 6 miles away. So just picture it with me. Like on the night of that first Christmas, Mary and Joseph were likely confused and alone. They felt rejected and utterly exhausted from their journey. Yet it was in this place, in this condition, that they held the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and forever King of the human race. This is how God chose to come to earth. And let's be honest, he had other options. I mean, he's God. He had every option. Jesus easily could have been born into royalty, and that would have made sense. He would have lived in wealth and power and privilege. But instead, the miracle of Christmas is that Jesus was born in a manger in a cave to unwed teenage parents under highly unusual and vulnerable circumstances. And then as Jesus grew up and lived his life, he experienced some of the worst humanity has to offer. Suspicion, rejection, betrayal, pain, sickness, fatigue, disappointment. And as a result, Jesus knew what it was like to be an outsider. I think that's why when you read the accounts of his life, you see that Jesus is drawn again and again to others who felt like outsiders, people marked by the same things, suspicion and rejection, betrayal, pain, sickness, fatigue, and disappointment. Jesus was drawn to them, and they were drawn to Jesus. And I actually think that's why Jesus came in the way that he did, so that we would know that God understands, like he knows what it's like. Whatever it is. So whenever you're tempted to shake your fist at the heavens and say, God, you don't know what it's like down here, may Christmas remind you, he does. And when you're tempted to say, if you could only walk a day in my shoes, may Christmas remind you, he has. Christmas is the annual reminder and celebration of a God who came near and took on the worst of the human experience so that we would never have to doubt how much he loves us. And so whatever you carry with you into this Christmas day, please know that because of how he came, he gets us. He really is Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah, the Christ, the Prince of Peace, and the light of the world. And that, my friends, really is good news of great joy for all the people. And now we've reached my favorite part of Keystone's Christmas Eve services. As many of you know, it's our tradition to end our time together by listening to a rendition of Holy Night. And then following the song, we'll pass the light from a candle around the auditorium, and then we're all going to stand and sing Silent Night together. And so as A Holy Night plays, I just encourage you to take a moment to consider the personal implications of the true Christmas story. And then after we sing, I'll come back and close our time in prayer. Stars are brightly shining.
Please stand and sing this with us.
His gospel is peace.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this Christmas we celebrate that you see us and you know us and you love us and you get us. Thank you for sending Jesus among us as one of us so that we could see your heart and learn a better way to live. Pray for each of us that we would carry a little bit of the light of Christmas into the coming days. May we reflect your heart to the people we meet. Thank you for going first and showing us the way. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Just go ahead and blow out your candles carefully. And may the grace and peace of God be with you. And Merry Christmas, friends. We are dismissed.
Jesus Christ is born. Come on. See?